2,000 years being removed from the practice of crucifixion has removed a lot of the stigmatism that was associated with it. In fact, we wear a cross as jewelry in our day, and maybe many of you have, or some of you have crosses on, and I'm not saying that's wrong, okay? But what I'm telling you is, over time, the cross has come to symbolize hope, right, in Jesus Christ, because He died on a cross for our sins. But it was not so in the days of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said things like, take up your cross and follow me, that was something that would bring chills to a person. It was something where the hairs would stand up on the back of your neck. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. It was unspeakably painful. Whether they were nailed to the cross or hung on the cross with ropes, the point of it was to hang you up, and eventually your lungs would not be able to pull in air, and so you would have to push up on that nail with your feet in order to get a gasp of air, and then collapse back down from exhaustion. And that happened over and over until death would eventually come. And sometimes people would last for several days on a cross. It was a horrible, torturous way to die. In order to speed up the process, if someone hadn't died quickly enough and they wanted to move on, they would come and they would break the legs, which would eliminate the ability to push oneself up and get a gasp of air. And so there would be paroxysms that would occur, and the shock of the pain that would eventually take the life. There was the shame of being hung on a cross. Often they were hung with little to no clothing on. And eventually the Jews began to condemn it as a form of death. But for the Jews, the horror of the cross was even worse because of Deuteronomy 21:23, which said that anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. And so there was the additional stigma of somebody dying on a cross, especially for the family members who were left behind, having to deal with that stigma of a family member being cursed. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And I want us to look at Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, starting in verse 45 today. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. And we're going to look at a message that I've entitled, Who is this man on the cross? Who is this man on the cross? Crucifixions happened all the time in that day. But why was this one different? What was special about this man who hung on the cross named Jesus? Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. It says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So that's from about noon to 3 o'clock. And it says, And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah, because Jesus is speaking Aramaic. And they didn't quite catch that as he was on the cross, and they thought that he was calling out for Elijah. And so in verse 48 says, And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. First, I want us to look this morning at this person's designed purpose and how it was realized on the cross. Jesus' designed purpose was realized on the cross when he was forsaken by God. He was forsaken by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness represents judgment of God in the Scriptures. But what or who is being judged here? Well, it's our sin being judged in Jesus Christ. Christ became sin for us. He became what is called in the Scriptures the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies wrath. So Jesus is the propitiation. He is the offering, the sacrifice that satisfies our wrath, or God's wrath against our sin. Several verses in the Scriptures point this out to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed." Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath against our sins. Christ became sin for us on the cross. He died for our sins. Well, what sins did Christ commit? None. None. He was innocent. But what did the Jews accuse Him of? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. He was God in the flesh, and they accused Him of blasphemy. But here's the thing. I'm the blasphemy. I'm the one who's blasphemous. I'm the one who was created in God's image, yet rejects that and misrepresents Him here on earth. I'm the sinner who transgresses God's ways. So Christ died for my blasphemy. But what did the Romans crucify Jesus for? Treason. Sedition, right? They said He claimed to be king. Pilate said right on the top, "He is the King of the Jews." The Jews didn't like that. So He's crucified for rebellion. But I was the rebel. I rebelled against God. I didn't want His rule in my life. I wanted to be the king. I was the rebel. But Christ died for my rebellion. My rebellion placed upon Him. He became sin for us. The physical darkness that covers the land for 3 hours is a physical manifestation of what happened spiritually. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read there that you, speaking of God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Since our sins were placed upon Jesus, God the Father in the spiritual realm turns Himself away from Christ. Turns His back on Him, if you will. Forsook Him. The closely entwined fellowship that Jesus had with the Father from eternity past was broken. As God poured out His wrath against our sin. Jesus Christ is experiencing separation from God the Father, experiencing hell on earth for me, for you. His purpose was to be forsaken, but also Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures. In verse 47 it says, "And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink." Well, we find in the Gospel of John that Jesus did this he received this in order to fulfill the scriptures. John 19, 28 and 29 says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst," which is found in the Psalms, Psalm 69. It says, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." And in Psalm 69, 21, it says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." I encourage you sometime to read Psalm 69 and contrast it with what is happening in Matthew 27 and 28. The parallels there are obvious. Matthew is wanting us to see Psalm 69 fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Sour wine was a highly diluted wine. It was diluted with water, and it was good for quenching thirst, and it was commonly used by soldiers, which is why they had it there with them. So in the midst of his suffering, this man on the cross is intent upon fulfilling the scriptures. The designed purpose of this man on the cross was to fulfill the scriptures. Now I want to point out the folly of those bystanders. Jesus was quoting Psalm 22:21 in Aramaic when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And they thought that he was calling out to Elijah to come and save him. And despite supernatural darkness overtaking the land, these bystanders still mock the Savior. People today still do not understand the work of Jesus Christ, and they mock him and his promises. Peter tells us to expect that. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." See, despite all that Jesus has done for the world still mocks Jesus. So don't be surprised when your coworkers or your neighbors mock Jesus Christ. It's what they do. They hate him. They don't want his rule in their lives. So Jesus came to be forsaken by God, to fulfill the scriptures, but also to finish his course. Look in Matthew 27, verse 50. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Jesus finishes his course. He's done with what the Father asked him to do for us. Despite being on the cross, the Savior was still sovereign over the timing of his death. The purpose of being forsaken by God as the propitiation for our sins was complete, and the scriptures were fulfilled. But there was one more scripture that needed to be fulfilled. Not a bone was to be broken. And in order for that, Jesus Christ died on the cross prior to the moment when the men came and broke the legs of the people so that they would hasten their death before sundown came in the Passover. But that was not to happen to Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus suffered an early death on the cross because he gave up his spirit. We know it was an early death because when they went and told Pilate, he was surprised. He was surprised that he had already passed. God is in control, even in the midst of his death on the cross. This man on the cross was forsaken by God the Father as the propitiation for our sins in fulfillment of the scriptures. Who is this man on the cross? He is Jesus Christ, the Savior. I want us to continue in verse 51 and look at his death's power being revealed by signs. There are several signs that are given to us that something out of the ordinary has occurred here. This is no mere man who has passed away on the cross. Verse 51, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Here we see his death's power revealed by signs. There's a symbolic rending of the curtain in the temple. It says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, I want you to try to help you see, and I know it's going to be hard to see up here, but I've got a picture of the temple complex. Okay, that's the whole temple complex there. Go ahead into the next one. That red circle there is the temple proper. Okay, now we're going to zoom in on the temple proper. Okay, and then go ahead and hit, there we go. The red circle is now on the holy place. Within the temple, there was a holy place. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Inside the holy place, and I know you can't see all that, and I've got another slide, but inside the holy place, there was a chamber, and it was divided by a curtain. So we had the outer temple where the sacrifices were made. Then the priests went into the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the candelabra on one side, the showbread on the other. And then there was a 60-foot curtain. So when the veil, the curtain, was torn, it was torn from top to bottom. Now, 60-foot curtain, what does that mean? If it's torn from the top to the bottom, you can't reach it, right? You can't. It had to have been torn by God Himself. Go to the next slide. This is a much more simpler picture, but what we have is if we enter from the bottom, the altar of sacrifice, the brass laver where they were washed, then the blue square inside is the Holy of Holies. It's within the temple proper. And you got the candelabra on the left, table of showbread on the right. There's the altar of incense. Then there's the curtain and the ark and mercy seat. That curtain was torn, representing access to the Father. Because the Holy of Holies represented God's throne, the mercy seat, where the God of mercy sits. Now, no longer do you need a priest to go in there. Access has been granted to all. Not only was the curtain very tall, 60 feet high, it was also very thick. It was elaborately woven. It was 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each. What does that mean? That means it was thick. Okay? It was thick. After the service, if you grab me by the collar and you rip my shirt, no big deal. That's not what the curtain was made out of. It was a very thick thing. What happened here was supernatural. The curtain being torn. No one could question that it was God who tore this curtain. The power of this man's death was that the temple building would no longer be the place where God dwelt among His people. Jesus Christ is the new temple. His people, the church, are His body. God the Holy Spirit now dwells in men because of the sacrifice of Jesus. No longer will animal sacrifices be needed to come before God on earth. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. Now all men, not just the high priest, can go before God. The rending of the veil symbolized the end of the temple system in approach to God. And that's important. Why? Because here in a couple days, the Jewish people are going to be celebrating Yom Kippur. It is the Day of Atonement. It's the day when the high priest went in and he made an offering for the temple because it was an imperfect temple. And he made an offering for himself because he was an imperfect priest. But Jesus Christ is perfect. He's the perfect priest. He is the perfect offering. And he took himself into the heavenly temple, which is perfect, and offered himself for us. And we now have access to God through him. So the power of Christ's death, we see a symbolic rending. We also see a seismic rift. It says, "And the earth shook and the rocks split." Literally and symbolically, this was an earth-shaking event that occurred. Who was this man, unlike other men, who hung on the cross that day? This man's death shakes the very earth and he splits rock. His death has an impact on God's creation. But then we also see supernatural resurrections. Look in verse 52. It says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Now, we have a little time jump here to the moment after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In other words, what we have is tombs were rocked open by this earthquake. And then 3 days later, when Christ rose from the dead, there were also some other people who were able to get out of their tombs and walk around for a bit, symbolizing the power of Christ's resurrection. The other Gospels do not mention this event, and Matthew's inclusion of the resurrection of the saints here during this account of the death of Christ seems out of place, but I think Matthew includes it here for this purpose. The resurrection of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints is dependent upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We all need a Savior, and by His wounds we all are healed. All speaking of those saints who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. This man on the cross, death, had the power to eliminate the need for a temple system for God to dwell among mankind. He caused God's creation to be shaken, and by the hope of resurrection for all mankind, past and present. Who is this man on the cross? Well, we get an answer. Look at verse 54. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. No mere man hung on the cross. This was the Son of God. All the events of this strange day have an effect on the centurion and the soldiers who were guarding Jesus. They scourged him with a whip that had bones in it, in the leather, to rip the skin off of his back. They saw him scourged, yet on his way to the cross, he's concerned about the people in the crowd. He knows that the destruction of the temple is coming just a few years after his death. And he looks at the women and he prays that their flight will not be during the winter. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine taking a man to his death and he's concerned about people who are standing around gawking, caring for them? They have seen his kindness and forgiveness expressed towards his mother as she came to him and he looked at the Apostle John and he said, behold, your mother, take care of my mom. He's dying and he's worried about his mother. Oh, no mere man. Not only that, they nailed him to this cross. They put him up there. They gambled over his clothes. And this is what they hear come from the cross. Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. Can you imagine hearing that? As you've mistreated a person in this horrible way? Kindness towards his mother. Forgiveness towards his enemies. Then they see the sky blackened. They experience an earthquake right at the time Jesus dies. After all this, they answer our question, who is this man on the cross? He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Isn't it interesting that the first ones to recognize Jesus as the Son of God after his death was a group of Roman soldiers? Gentiles? All the while the Jews, the ones who are waiting for the Messiah, could not recognize him. Now, as you read the book of Matthew, you'll see that there are several times where Gentiles recognize who Jesus is, yet the Jews don't. There were the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. There was the centurion with the paralyzed servant at home that came and said, Lord, if you just say the word, you don't have to come to my house. I know what it's like to be under authority. You say the word and she's okay. What faith? Jesus said. That was in chapter 8. Then in chapter 15, we see the Canaanite woman who has a daughter who's possessed by a demon, and she cries out. And Jesus says, hey, look, I've come to the Jews, to minister to the Jews. And she said, oh, Lord, even the dogs get to eat the scraps that fall off the table. Please, heal my daughter. And he says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And he healed her. And then finally here, where the man on the cross is recognized as the Son of God by Roman soldiers. Who is this man on the cross? This man on the cross is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And he was forsaken by God the Father for our sins. He fulfilled the Scriptures. He came in complete obedience to God the Father. He cried out in the garden before any of this even happened. If there's any way, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup of your wrath pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Oh, what a Savior. His death had the power to eliminate the need for a temple system. It was an earth-shaking event, and the hope of the resurrection was proven for all of mankind, both Old Testament and New Testament saints. Jesus is the Son of God. The Scriptures are true, beloved. What was predicted thousands of years before His appearance has now come to pass, and it happened. And the question this morning then is, who is this man on the cross to you? Do you believe what the Scriptures say? Do you believe that He was the Son of God? If you do, then you have to follow that up with, well, why did He do it? And it was for you, for your sins. That's why He did it. So that He could satisfy God's wrath against your sins, so that He's the offering to God that you can make this morning. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, offer Him up to God and say, God, please forgive me of my sins. Not because of anything I've done. I can't earn my salvation. But here, God, here's Jesus. Take Him instead of me. Forgive me of my sins because of what He did in my place. And Lord, I'm no longer going to be the blasphemer. I'm no longer going to be the rebel. I'm turning from that, Lord, and I'm following my Savior. I'm repenting of my sin. Will you be perfect at it? No, but you've got a new Savior, a new ruler in your life, Jesus Christ. Follow Him. He is worthy. As was said earlier in the service, He is enough. He satisfied God's wrath against our sin. Trust Him as your Savior today.